Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Not the first 13, the first 8. The more I studied this passage, and I'll make comment about this in a second, the more I am convinced that this first section is a unit unto itself. And so I'm going to read these 8 verses and then make some comments. So starting at verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. He, Jesus, also said to his disciples, this is after the parable of the prodigal son and the other parables earlier. He said to his disciples, same scene really, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, brothers and sisters, most commentators acknowledge that this is actually the most difficult parable by quite a margin in the Gospel of Luke. It's a very hard one exegetically, and the difficulties arise not particularly because of the teaching component at the end, but how Jesus draws us to a particular conclusion, practical outcome. Is he upholding what seems to be not just an unjust steward, but an unjust ruler, an unjust master, and the unjust behavior, seemingly, of the other workers? Are the disciples supposed to walk in the same light as this? Who is righteous and who is not? And many commentators really, really struggle with this, so much so that a number that I mentioned indicated that in their experience, most ministers would just skip over this parable or give it very cursory notice because it's so hard to understand. To illustrate the problems, C.C. Torrey wrote, he's one commentator and I'm not sure is a Christian, this particular man said, "This passage brings before us a new Jesus, one who seems inclined to compromise with evil. He approves a program of canny self-interest, recommending to his disciples a standard of life which is generally recognized as morally inferior. I say to you," Jesus alludes to, "gain friends by means of money." And the man goes on and he says, "This is not the worst of it. He bases the teaching, gain friends by means of money, on a story of a shrewd scoundrel who feathered his own nest at the expense of a man who had trusted him, and then appears to say to his disciples, 'Let this be your role model.'" You see part of the problem. Julian the Apostate, who was the Roman emperor in the 4th century, on recognizing that his empire had largely become Christian and he wanted to roll that back and stop it from being Christian, appealed to this parable to illustrate the inferiority of the Christian faith in promoting morality. He said, "You see, this is what the Lord, so-called, of the Christian faith would advocate, whereas Roman morals and ethics are so much more robust than what you see in the Christian faith." It's interesting, isn't it? Given where this parable is so often used, broadly speaking, and is seen as so problematic, I don't want to skip over it. I don't want to gloss over the trouble and then just jump to some practical application and ignore what people are struggling with. would leave us with questions, I would suggest, that Torrey and Julian would have, and would, I would also argue, give an impression of our Lord that's just not accurate and undermines his character. And so allow me, before we begin, to make one critical observation. For those of you who are in our men's group on Wednesday nights through hermeneutics, I'm going to begin on Wednesday evening not working our way through the book, but giving some extra explanation of why this is one unit and why we come to the conclusion here. And so you can tell your wives if they have questions and the like as well. Please come if you don't normally come to that first section. But it's very critically important to know how to read the Bible. If we don't approach texts well, we're going to misunderstand them and misrepresent not only God's word but God himself. Okay, so what we're learning on Wednesday night in the men's group to how to learn the Bible is very, very, very important. And this passage illustrates it. The major observation we need to recognize, which helps us immensely, is that in the flow of Luke, as well as in the way that Jesus uses parables in general, there's a contrast implied between the major figures, the master and the steward in this parable. The previous parable, we see this in the contrast between the father, who is righteous, and the sons who are not righteous. And so we are to understand how they don't play off each other, but you are to consider the differences there. In the parable later on, at the end of chapter 16, we also see the same kind of principle applied, where we see that Lazarus is able to enter heaven, and on the basis of what we presume is some kind of righteousness, and it's not mentioned explicitly, but the rich man acts unrighteously and selfishly in relation to his money. And so again, we see that contrast. We see a similar kind of contrast in relation to the use of earthly matters in the parable of the prodigal son also. The older son at the end is presented as wealthy. The younger son is presented as in poverty. But the older son is jealous of his possessions and his father's possessions, doesn't want to use them beyond himself. And the younger son is desperate for the mercy and the grace of his father. And so we see these contrasts. And this is really quite important, because when we approach this parable in chapter 16, we recognize then, and we expect to recognize, that the master is an upright man, and the steward will be the non-upright man, the unrighteous man. Why is that actually important? Well, this is critically important because it helps us to understand that if the master is upright, he will not be encouraging wickedness in his steward. He's not wanting to replicate his own behavior, as a wicked man might sometimes do, broadly speaking, and say, look, I didn't, like one rich man said to my principal in a previous school, he didn't want his son to be taught integrity was one of the school values. He said, I did not get to my position learning that. So he saw it as weakness. He said, no, integrity and compassion are not something that I want my son to be impressed upon. So just leave that out of the curriculum. Thank you very much. Sometimes wicked men want people who will follow in the same footsteps. Whereas here, that's not the case. And so, to reinforce that point, it seems as if the dismissal of the steward indicates, even right up front, that the master is not wanting to have such a dishonest worker working for him. It is not something that he appreciates, and he does so because he cares for those who not only have laid the complaint, but who work for him. And so that's a really critical starting point. The master is upright, the steward is, in contrast, expected to be dishonest, and we certainly see that as we go through this. Now, what happens in the parable in light of that, and as we approach it through that light with that expectation? There was a certain rich man who had a steward. The word here for steward, most commonly in the Greek, refers to someone who manages land of a landowner and rents it out to farmers, something like sharecropping. Someone comes and complains to the master about his steward wasting his goods. This might have been someone he rents the land to. It might have been someone else. We're not told. But the steward is wasting the goods of the master. It's also interesting to note that the same word for wasting there is the word used earlier in the parable of the prodigal son. The goods of the father were squandered. The inheritance was squandered. And so too we see this. The steward is squandering, is wasting the resources of his master. He's most likely spending them for his personal benefit, for his own pleasure, rather than for the benefit and the profit of his master. He's not being a good steward, even as he's a steward. And he's found out. There's a complaint. The master is decisive. He moves to fire the man. And he tells him, effectively, to bring his accounting books. That's what the phrase to give an account means here in this context. You're fired, turn in the books. Not only will the books serve as evidence of where his management has been, but it is an act of finality. You no longer will have the tools to work for me. You are fired. Give me what is mine. As we work our way through here, we see that the man offers absolutely no defense. He knows that he's found out. He knows that he does not have anything to say to the master to correct him. The complaint was accurate. The master's judgment is accurate. One commentator points out this. Had the steward anything to say in self-defense, he would say it now. But he confesses his guilt in the briefest form possible by saying nothing. It's an acknowledgement of guilt. He's guilty and he knows it. Interestingly, Jewish law is such that the master, given the nature of the crime here and the bad stewardship, the master could have, and perhaps should have, from a Jewish perspective, required recompense for shoddy work, and in fact, gone so far as to take his steward to court to try him and then to jail him if he's not able to pay his fines. We see a similar kind of thing in Matthew chapter 8. We see there an unpaid debt leads to jail time for the servants who don't pay it. But the master here in Luke 16 in this parable doesn't do that. The master doesn't do that. He doesn't hold, you could argue, perfect justice to the letter of the law. And so, right off the bat, in this parable, we're introduced to something about the master. First, we expect to see, as anyone who's a rich man in this particular society and environment, we expect that this master will look for a certain standard of service with those who work for him. He would also hold his workers accountable to that standard. You work for me, you manage my affairs, and so you need to live up to the expectations here. Those things are expected and likely common with powerful men and their households of the time. But then the master turns around and he proves that he is merciful. He is a merciful master to his servant, even though his servant deserves punishment under the letter of the law. The man is fired, yes, but he doesn't face the extent of the consequences that he could have. That's interesting, and that's actually very instructive to us as we go through. So we recognize this is a dishonest servant. He hasn't been good. He's been abusing his master, and his master proves to be merciful. So what happens next? What's the solution of this man? Well, as he thinks about his options, he considers manual labor, but that's beneath him, or at the very least outside of his skill set. Literally, he mentions that he lacks the strength, the power to do such work. Begging is beneath him, especially considering that beggars were despised in this particular society. It's far from the position of respect that he was used to, that he aspired to have once again. And so what does he do? Well, in an effort to restore his public image, he decides to double down and risk everything on the mercy of his previous master. He now knows his master to be merciful. You know how sometimes in society, mercy is seen as weakness. People take advantage of that. Well, we see that even here. If the man is found out, this is what I mean by doubling down. If he's found out, then the potential is that especially if his master is not merciful after he does what he plans to do, then he will not only be unable to find further work, but he will end up in jail and he will be held to account. But if things go smoothly, then not only will he be able to find new work, maybe as a steward in someone else's house, but the rest of the village will recognize his worth and his strengths, even as a steward. Look how I manage this material. And yet there's a catch, isn't there? There's a catch, and that catch is that he needs to do all of this, before he's found out by the workers. Workers don't know yet that he has actually been fired. They still think that he is working for his master. And so he calls them in quickly. And he says, how much do you owe? Come quick. Write quickly. Change your bill. How much do you owe? Quickly. Change your bill also. And he's trying to move them through his office quickly. Kenneth Bailey summarizes what's happening in this way. He says, the steward achieves the position of a factory foreman who has arranged with the boss a generous Christmas bonus for all the workers. The bonus itself is for the workers, but the foreman, so that he doesn't make himself rich off this, but the foreman is praised for having talked the workers in, the owners in, to granting the bonus. So everyone likes that middleman because he's organized a good Christmas bonus. And so he's been restored in favor to these workers. We could go further than this, though. The steward has also shown himself to be extremely clever because now, when he brings the books to his master, the master has a choice because he will see that he is now being paid less than what he is truly owed. And yet, in what the steward has now done, it's not just the steward that receives the praise for his work, it's the master that receives praise for his generosity and his mercy. Out of nowhere, this lovely master has just given us a cut on what we owe him. What an amazing master we have. It's so great to work for such a man. We delight in working for such a man. And so the master, in seeing this, will recognize that not only has his own reputation improved, but he's not going to easily be able to go to all of these workers and say, you know what? The steward got it wrong. Pay me what you owe me. Because what would that do to his reputation? It would ruin it yet again, wouldn't it? And then, very interestingly, the steward would get away scot-free because everyone in the village would go, what a cruel master. You should be happy you were fired. Come work for us anyway. Okay, you see the dynamic that exists there. It's a very clever steward. The Jewish audience, as we think about the logic of this, the Jewish audience would have been delighted in such a story. Jewish audiences, as you read through the kinds of ways teaching was done, seem to have delighted in the underdog kind of story, kind of David and Goliath dynamic. And yet, in Christ's work here, as he tells and teaches this parable, There's a hook, because the underdog here is not actually the champion of the story, is he? He's proven to not only be wily and dishonest, but he's proven to take double advantage of a master's mercy. And so the underdog is not the one who appeals to the listener or the reader in this particular passage. And that brings us, brothers and sisters, to something of a head in relation to the purpose of this parable. And there was lots of information. I trust that you followed as we worked our way through that. It's very important that you recognize that when I teach, I try to teach based on what the scriptures actually say, not just some edifying lesson that I can spin out of thin air. Okay? And so we need to understand that this is the basis of what this passage means. And therefore, the burden of it ends up being that if the master here in this passage would show such mercy to an undeserving villain such as his servant, his steward, how much more will God in heaven show mercy to us in our need? And so we see in this an illustration of the smaller And it points us towards the greater. And I've commented on this in Christ's teaching technique often. Again, Kenneth Bailey makes a very helpful comment here. He says, the steward is praised for his wisdom. This means his skillfulness in self-preservation. There are multiple words for wisdom and understanding in the Greek. This is not the sophia, it's not the traditional word that we'd use broadly for wisdom. It's instead leaning towards self-preservation. And Kenneth makes this point. He says he's sensitive, the steward, to the hopelessness of his situation. He's now lost his job, he's lost his reputation, and yet he's wise enough to place his total trust in the quality of mercy experienced at the beginning of the story. And that trust is vindicated, and the disciples need that same kind of wisdom. That's the burden of this particular parable. We see this as we think about, this is the illustration, and we think now about what this points us towards. What does this point us towards? As children of light, as disciples, and understanding the person of God, and understanding our own nature, and understanding our need for his mercy, where do we go here? Well, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son last week, the master is intended to reflect something to us of the character of God. In particular, the emphasis here is on his mercy. He does not treat this man as he deserves, eliminating him from his service, yes, but not punishing him beyond that. And the depths of his mercy are shown, interestingly, in that even when he's taken advantage of for further loss, he continues to be merciful to this man. How much more our God, brothers and sisters. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You see, our God not only entrusted his creation to men to care for as stewards for his own glory, but he withheld immediate punishment when they rebelled against him. The very fact that people on this earth, after the fall, continue to draw breath is a testimony of the mercy of our God. That there will be a final judgment does not eliminate the fact that God displays his long-suffering with those who deny him and yet continue to draw breath. Now, I'm not sure whether you've ever stopped to actually think about this, but consider for a moment the mercy of God that he even expends effort to preserve the very lives of those who hate him. Have you ever stopped to think about that? There are plenty of people who hate God. And yet they're still, by his grace, by his mercy, having their lives prolonged so they can spit in his face. Not only does he give them breath, but every good thing they receive is from his hand. Behold the mercy of God on the wicked. This is the nature of our heavenly master. Brothers and sisters, in the parable of the prodigal son, we see that God is gracious. He welcomes back those who repent. Here, we see his patience and his mercy towards even those who abuse his love and his care. And this helps us understand the depths of God's mercy too when we consider how abusive the steward was to him. And so we think about the nature of man. Not only did this particular individual use the master's possessions and position initially in the parable for his own ends, but the only way that he saw himself surviving with any true benefit, so to speak, that he could continue his lifestyle, was if he took advantage of such mercy even more. There's no talk of final consequences, and that's intentional. It's just left hanging. Just as there's no talk of a final response from the older brother in the previous parable, the question is hanging there as well. How should the audience react to what's been told? How should the audience here react to such a terrible abuse of the steward to a good and righteous and merciful man? See, he doesn't just get away free from his earlier dishonesty, he gets away smelling of roses, to use the common expression. People in the town seem to like him. He's pulled the veil over everyone's eyes. And yet consider the dynamic. He's leveraged what he can for the time being by abusing his master. And the master recognizes this. But who has he actually cut ties with then? Despite the fact that the workers might now think that he is this amazing guy, who has he finally alienated? It's the master himself. He hasn't shown repentance. He's shown that the nature of his abuse comes from a heart which naturally is inclined to hate the one who does him good. The scriptures teach us plainly the nature of man's wicked heart. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes illustrate the problem well. People continually receive blessing from God and yet they deny him and they hate him for it. They take advantage of his generosity. They use it to not only build their own kingdoms, but they use it to try and garner power to attack the very kingdom of God himself. They try to eke out every joy in this life that they can. They are wise in that way, considering the nature of self-preservation. And yet, what ultimately is the value of such an end? Proverbs 24, verse 19 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Psalm 37, which is a long psalm, and it talks about this comparison in depth between the outcome of the wicked and the outcome of the righteous, says there, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Brothers and sisters, what good do the wicked receive? They gain at the mercy of God. And yet there remains a final judgment for them, and they will have to give an account. Even if they gain the praises of men this side of judgment, even if they pull the wool over the eyes of the world, God knows the heart. He knows the heart. And even as they have taken advantage of his mercy and abused him for his goodness, they will not be able to escape his justice. That's the state of men. We have a merciful God, but men in our natural state are so inclined to evil, so inclined to abuse even the goodness of our God. But that brings us yet again, congregation, to the wonder of the mercy of our God. God is not only merciful in his character to those who don't deserve it, we are not only naturally wicked and don't deserve it, but Christ is suggestive here of the grounds for our salvation. You see, the sons of this world, the master observes, are more shrewd in their generation, in their time on this earth, than the sons of light are. The sons of this earth, recognizing the mercies of their God, turn round and seek to get the most out of him they can. If this life is my best life now, if this is all I have to offer, I hate God, I'm not going to reconcile with him, I will take him to the cleaners. I will try and take from him as much as I can, because I'm worth it. That's the attitude of the world. And insofar as that is concerned, it's understandable to look at them and say, that seems quite clever. There's no point facing judgment and having eternity of damnation while also having pain on this earth because you don't have very much. You may as well take it off other people. And yet, if the sons of earth, the sons of this world show their shrewdness, their wisdom, so to speak, their self-preservation during their life on earth, how much more should the sons of light not take advantage of the mercy of God, but throw themselves upon the mercy of God and value the mercy of God, to turn to Him as their time of need, to call the world to recognize the wonders of the love expressed of their Heavenly Father. You see, we know, do we not, that we should value such things. And particularly we should value such things because, like the wicked men, we are no more deserving of the goodness of our God than the steward was. And yet by His grace we know His character. By His grace we recognize our Savior, even the one that's teaching this parable. And so by His grace, even more than the sons of this world, we should know to run to Him. Ephesians chapter 2, unlike men, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, like the steward, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is what we know. This is what we know. The sons of light then are not interested, are they, in manipulating these kinds of good things on earth so that we can have a better life now. We're not interested in taking advantage of our God. We want to be restored to our Master. We want to experience His love, both in this life and the life to come. And so true biblical wisdom knows when to throw oneself before the mercy seat of God, to beg for forgiveness as we repent of our sin. And as we turn to Him, we point Him to Christ and we say, I am not to be welcomed back on the sake of my own merit because I am clever, but because of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He paid the debt that I owe you. He paid it. I could never pay it. And yet in mercy, you have given us Him. That's what we say before the mercy seat. Once we had the joys which this life had to offer, and we had them alone. We had them alone. And we faced the wrath of the one who made this world and made it good, and who gave us every good thing. And yet now, despite our enmity, despite our hatred, despite our selfishness, we've now received Christ. And not only do we receive good things from our God on this earth, we receive reconciliation with the Master in heaven. And He loves us, and He has adopted us as heirs of His kingdom. No longer just stewards, but beloved children. Never lose perspective of this, brothers and sisters. Do not envy the wicked. Don't strive for what they strive for. Pursue what is of true value. Pursue the love of your God. Remind yourself of His mercy and His grace. And celebrate every breath He mercifully gives you to praise His name and to give Him thanks. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our almighty King and Master, we thank You for this reminder of Your mercy to us. We are but sinners. We do not deserve to be treated well. We do not deserve to escape judgment. And yet You have given us Christ. You have provided us a way that we will be free from our debt. And we recognize that our greatest concern is not the praises of men lost, but instead that we will be welcomed into Your throne room. And Lord, it would with the new heart you have given us, it would break that heart were we to come and to say that we know you and to yet not be recognized. And it's only in Christ that we are able to come in boldness. It's only in him that we are able to come in hope. And we desire to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And so, Lord, we ask yet again that you will forgive us our waywardness, our sinfulness. You will forgive us our idolatry as we seek to use your good things for our own ends. And instead that you will restore us, that you will strengthen our new relationship with you in the blood of your Son, and that we will value what is of immense value in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him. Lead us in the way everlasting, and do not distract us with the things of this world, but fix our eyes on Christ, we pray. And we pray in his name. Amen.